morning at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And we'll begin our reading at Hebrews 4, 11. We saw last week that God invites us into his rest, which is, of course, a biblical picture of heaven, of our eternal resting place. And God invites us to enter into that rest along with him. But even as we enter, and as the passage concluded last week in verses 12 and 13, we saw that the Word of God is searching, that God searches us, that he knows us, and that nothing is hidden from his sight. And so there's a fearfulness as we enter his presence, as we seek to enter his rest. And yet we enter through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage today builds on that, seeing as though God searches and knows us, seeing as though he has this penetrating gaze, how can we ever presume to commend ourselves to him? And we're pointed here to the ministry, to the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll see as we go through verses 14 through 16. Hear now God's word, Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's not a particularly controversial statement in Christendom to say that Jesus is our priest. Our own shorter catechism has a question about how Christ fulfills the office of priest on our behalf. If someone were to hand you a copy of the scripture that did not contain the book of Hebrews and asked you to prove to them that Jesus is our priest, that he is, in fact, our high priest, where would you turn? You might say, well, I would think about going to the Gospels and show where John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and the sacrificial aspect of Christ's work. That's part of his priestly ministry. You might go to a place like Romans 8, where we opened the service, that Jesus is making intercession for us, and say that's part of the function of the priest, and indeed it is. And so there are references throughout the scripture to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might even be clever enough to just argue from the typology of the Old Testament, saying that the Old Testament, the whole office of priesthood, had pointed forward to the future ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, you would be correct as well. But where all of these threads of the scripture come together is actually found in the book of Hebrews. In fact, nowhere else in your Bible, in the other 65 books of your Bible, is Jesus explicitly referred to as a priest or as our high priest. But he is not just referred to as our high priest here in Hebrews in passing. In fact, on 14 explicit occasions, Christ is called our priest, our high priest. And in another 20 or so verses, the priestly ministry is referenced and generally is referenced as an illustration of what Christ is doing as our priest. If you wanted to retitle this book of the Bible, in fact, you could in many ways say this is the epistle of the priesthood of Christ. Because with all the different illustrations, all the different ways that Hebrews is driving us to see that Jesus is better, that Jesus is superior to the faith, to the religion, if you will, of the Old Testament. He's superior as the superior sacrifice. He accesses a superior tabernacle. He ushers in a superior covenant. But out of all these things, the greatest emphasis is placed on the fact that he is a greater, a more perfect, a more fitting high priest. And this passage, verses 14 through 16, if you had to pick a key verse or verses for the whole book, many people would argue that these are the key verses, the verses where the argument of the book is really summed up and put in front of us. Now, that being said, I already said that it's without controversy that Jesus is our priest. That being said, most of us are not used to thinking about what is important in a priest. Or to put it another way, if you were to get on Amazon.com and go shopping for a priest and reading reviews, reading item descriptions, What would you be looking for? What would be at the top of your shopping list? What qualities are important to find in a priest? And in order to understand that, of course, we would need to understand something about what a priest needs to do for us. What's the role of a priest? And in that regard, it's helpful for us to think about another office of Christ, another Old Testament office, the office of prophet. What was the role of the prophet? Well, the role of the prophet, both of these roles, both prophet and priest, are mediatorial roles. They both stand between a holy God and an unholy people. But the prophet's role is primarily and firstly to listen to God and then to speak to people. The prophet's role, if you will, begins with God and then extends to humanity. The priest, on the other hand, his role really begins with humanity, with fallen humanity, and represents that fallen humanity before a holy God. As we read about in Leviticus 16, right? There's sin, and the priest starts, as it were, with that sin, starts with the need for atonement, taking the bull, taking the goats, taking the lamb. And then through that, coming on behalf of the people into the presence of God. The role of the prophet is, if you will, to speak from God to men. The role of the priest is to bring men to God. And what we have described for us here in these verses is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills this role as the great high priest, that he is the perfect high priest. And therefore, the call for you and me is to come boldly because we have a perfect high priest. That we are to come boldly before the throne of grace because our perfect high priest is exactly the priest that we need, is exactly fitted for this role that we need him to fulfill. And what we're going to see this morning is really three ways that the text drives home and points out to us the perfection of Jesus Christ as our high priest And then in the last verse, verse 16, we'll see a point of application. So three things about Christ that make him the perfect high priest for us. And then what do we do in response? We come boldly. And Lord willing, God will motivate each one of us to be more bold in bringing our needs before the throne of grace, that we would have an openness because of our high priest, that we would have a desire to seek his face in prayer, to seek his help, to seek his mercy in our neediness, that knowing who he is, that we would find that assurance that we will indeed find the mercy and grace that we need to help in our times and in our places of need. Well, what are these three perfections of Christ as high priest? The first one that we see is that he is perfect in being the heavenly high priest. Jesus has perfect access to the Father. And he has access precisely where we need access. You see that in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now we read from Leviticus 16 about the Old Testament high priest, and about the ministry that he had that one day a year on the Day of Atonement, when he came offering these sacrifices that God had called him to, and going into the Holy of Holies, going before the mercy seat on behalf of the people of God. But his ministry had significant limitations, didn't it? He had to be in the tabernacle all by himself, or in the temple all by himself. Everyone else was out of the building. He came in for a period with just a few specific tasks to do, probably not even in that Holy of Holies for a total of 10 minutes over the course of the year. He came in to a place that was filled because of the censer and the smoke of that incense of the censer, into a place that would have been dark. Remember, there's all those animal, there's gold walls with all the coverings of animal skins over the top, etc. It would have been very dim and now smoky. He could hardly even see to see what he was doing in there. So he came once a year for a very limited period of time. And it wasn't even that he went into the heavenly places. He came into an earthly room that symbolized heavenly places. Jesus, on the other hand, we read here, has passed through the heavens. And there's an assumption, there's actually a series of assumptions made here, that he has been raised again. He's been ascended into heaven. He's been seated at the right hand of God. And the book is going to go there in very short order to talk to us about Psalm 110. That he is now in the heavenly places, and he's not just there for 5 or 10 minutes out of the year. He's in the actual throne room of God, and he's there continually, and he lives there forever to make intercession for you and me, his people. So we have a superior sacrifice offered by this high priest, a sacrifice that doesn't need to be reoffered year after year. We have superior access, in that he doesn't just access some earthly room, but he's passed through the heavens, and a superior term of stay, not just 5 minutes, but forever. He has permanent access. And so Jesus Christ is perfect in the fact that he has access to the very presence of God on your and my behalf. We might not spend a lot of time thinking about it, But there's a lot of money spent every year to buy access. One place we read about it in the news is all the money that's spent on lobbyists in Washington, D.C. And companies will spend inordinate amounts of money so that they can have the ear of particular congressmen, right? Particular senators. And so, yeah, money is spent on access. But a lot of money is spent to access you as well. Think about advertising. A lot of people spend a lot of money to have just 30 seconds of your time where you'll pay attention, where a billboard is put up, built, and then a colorful sign is put up so that you'll pay attention to something. You may not think about it, but money is given to your neighbor lady two doors down because somebody knows that she can get your attention to buy Tupperware or Longaberger baskets or Avon or whatever the latest craze is for these home parties, that your neighbor will have access to you in a way that some sales lady at the mall won't have access to you, right? And that you'll be inclined to maybe buy something from her. People pay for access. Well, in this regard, as we think about this access of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have here the fact that he has access, and access on our behalf in the highest court, in the most important place of all. The very ear of God the Father is turned toward him, and we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And that great high priest we see is Jesus, the Son of God. Note there, the name is very important. It's describing for us and combining there as Jesus. That's his birth name, right? You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But we're talking here about Jesus, the Son of God. We're talking about the God-man, the incarnate one. And he is perfect in this access that he has. Now, the temptation that we might have, and that Hebrews is addressing not only here in verse 14, but also will address later on, is we might say, oh, he has access, but I can't see him. And that's where the text says, let us hold fast our confession. Access is important. But just think about where you want the person representing you to be. Imagine, I know we're all in different districts, but imagine that we elected a congressman who represented all of us in this room and the rest of Indianapolis, and that congressman said, the people of Southside are so important to me. I so want to represent you that 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, I'm going to sit right in this chair so that the people of Southside can come at any time during the week to tell me your needs, so that you can communicate to me about what your burdens are for the country. And you might say, wow, it'd be really nice to have a congressman who would listen in that way. But eventually you'd start scratching your head and say, wait, we elected you to represent us in Washington. Having you sit here only helps us so far, right? We elected you so that we would have access to Capitol Hill on our behalf. So we think about Jesus and his access, brothers and sisters. The fact that we don't see him right now is not a disqualifying aspect. It rather is a qualifying aspect. As he sits now to make intercession for us, as he accesses the very throne room of God. And we want a high priest like this, a high priest who can minister on our behalf in heaven. Your high priest is perfect because your high priest has access to heaven itself. Well, as long as we're talking about politicians, one of the things that politicians work hard to do in their campaign ads is to make sure that we know how much they are one of us. That's why in these political ads, you see these guys walking around. They don't usually wear the jacket, right? They take off the jacket. They don't even wear the dress shirt button the whole way down. They roll up the sleeves. And these guys whose heads have never had a hard hat on a day of their life put on a hard hat and walk around some factory and act like they know what the machinery is doing, right? See, I'm just like all of you. I have an ordinary job. I grew up in this community. I'm a graduate of Southport High School. And I drive an old Chevy truck just like the rest of you. That's what they try to convince us of. And so we pull the lever and vote for this guy, and then he goes to Washington. And a few years later, after we haven't seen him ever again, we say, wait, is this guy really like us or not? Can he really represent our interests when he's really a citizen no longer of Indiana? But he's really kind of a citizen of Washington, D.C. And this is where, in our text, in the second verse, we see that our high priest is perfect. He's perfect in that he truly does have sympathy with our weaknesses. He's perfect in his sympathy for us. And this is important because we are a people with needs. See, how can we have someone represent us if he doesn't understand our weaknesses, if he doesn't understand our struggles, if he doesn't understand what we're going through? But he does, right? In fact, the text uses, and it's rhetorically very powerful, this double negative in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Our high priest does identify with us. He is sympathetic with our weaknesses. He has an understanding as the God-man of what it means for us to be tired, because he was tired. Of what it means for us to be hungry, because he was hungry. Of what it means for us to work and labor under limitations, because he, in taking on human flesh, took on limitations. Brothers and sisters, he knows what it means to have stress, to be betrayed, to be underappreciated, to spend all the energy you have serving someone else or some group of people, and to be rejected and despised in spite of that service. He knows what it means to deal with uncertainty, to deal with disappointments, to have prayers not answered and in the way that you asked. And he knows what it means to see people you have labored for walk away from the faith. And these and all of our other weaknesses, he understands and is sympathetic with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who sympathizes and is perfect in his sympathy. And as a needy people, then it makes all the sense in the world for us not to hide our weaknesses from him. He knows them. He already knows. But it's also encouraging not only that he knows our weaknesses, but the word sympathy carries more to it than just a knowledge or understanding, doesn't it? Because the very word sympathy implies, or actually the definition is, pity or sorrow for someone else's misfortune. See, to sympathize with someone is not just to say, oh, I see that there's pain, but that's okay. I see that there's difficulty in your life, but it's no concern to me. Or that's just, it's actually normal to be that way. See, we sympathize when something's wrong, right? Oh, I see you're having a double dip ice cream cone. I'm very sympathetic with you. No, that's not, oh, I sympathize with you. You know, you're a billionaire. No, that's not what sympathy means, right? Sympathy at its very root says something is wrong with this situation. And Jesus, in seeing and in even taking on flesh and dealing with weaknesses and identifying with us and our weaknesses, does not say, oh, it's okay. Just grin and bear it. This is the way it is. No, he's sympathizing. He's saying, this is a problem and I'll do something about it. Your high priest is perfect, not just in his knowledge of your weaknesses, but in truly being sympathetic. He's not indifferent or apathetic to your struggles with laziness, with your weakness in the area of anger. He's not indifferent to the presence of cancer in the world, or diabetes, or any other number of plague, you know, things that bacteria and infections that plague us and make life difficult. But he has a knowledge of these things and a concern for us in them. He is perfect in his sympathy. And as such, we can trust him then as our high priest to represent us. Right? He hasn't passed through the heavens and forgotten about us and our weaknesses. No, he continues to sympathize with us in the weaknesses that we endure, in those feelings of rejection, in those times of loneliness, in those feelings of despair and depression that overwhelm us, in our sleeplessness and in our laziness. He understands our weaknesses. Jesus is your perfect high priest in his heavenly access, and he is a perfect high priest in his perfect sympathy for you and me and our weaknesses. But we see thirdly, verse 15 in the second half, he is also perfect in the victory that he has won. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There are many people and situations in life that we feel sympathy for and toward. But our sympathy is limited as human beings by the fact that we don't have perfect victory. You might come to me and say, you know, Pastor, I struggle with anger. And I have sympathy for you. I feel badly for you. I really do. And I wish I could tell you, let me tell you how I've perfectly conquered anger, and if you'll just do what I've done, you'll be in good stead. You may come to me and say, Pastor, I struggle to pray as I ought. And the first thing I'm going to have to tell you is, I hope that you'll teach me how to pray as well as you do. There are practical areas. We weep over the people in our congregation who are sick. Feel a deep amount of sympathy, don't we, with Beth and her battle with cancer. And there's not a person in this room who, if they had the solution, would withhold that solution from Beth. But we haven't conquered cancer. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, as our great high priest, not only sympathizes with us, but he has won the victory and is ultimately going to apply that victory and the victory over the presence of sin, over the penalty of sin, and over all the pernicious impacts of sin on this world. All those weeds, if you will, that were introduced when sin came into the world in the book of Genesis, the Lord Jesus Christ is committed to uprooting each and every one of them. And that's why it's so important that our high priest, in order to be perfect, was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is perfect in his total victory. Now, it's important in understanding verse 15. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. To understand what is implied here and what is being taught. The Greek word here that's translated tempted can also be translated tested or enduring a trial. And you can see this in places like Hebrews 11, 17 and Revelation 2, verse 2, that talks about that the believers in Revelation 2, 2 had tested false teaching in order to disprove it. It wasn't saying that they had tasted of it. You know, we drank it in and believed it and tasted it and found out that it made us sick. The church there is being commended. You were cautious. You took a sampling and you said, this is not true. And here's why. You put it to the test against the Word of God. And here's the point. As we think about Christ in the testing or the temptation that he faced, what does it mean that in all points he was tempted? I think it's good for us to think of it in terms of in every way that you and I have had opportunity to sin, in every way that we have had the opportunity to respond sinfully, in every way that we have had the opportunity to respond to God with unbelief, he responded with obedience, perfect obedience, with perfect belief. And he responded perfectly to the extent that it never entered his mind or his psyche even to say, here is sin. Wow, that's really desirable. See, for you and me, sin enters our thinking and enters our life before it actually becomes the fruit of our hands or before it becomes words out of our mouth, right? Our heart begins to incline towards sin, and our heart begins to say, boy, wouldn't it be fun to just say that needling word to this other person? It'd just be fun to hurt them in this way. Wouldn't it be good to do this immoral thing, this thing forbidden by God's word? That actually would be kind of nice, wouldn't it? And already, as we think those thoughts, we've crossed the line into unbelief. Jesus never crossed that line. He had opportunity in every way that we ever have opportunity to cross that line. He had opportunity. But not only did he never commit the acts of sin, but he never went down the path of unbelief, of doubting the word of God with regard to the sinfulness of sin. Your high priest has perfect victory over sin. And we see that throughout the Gospels, don't we? We see Jesus having opportunity to disbelieve the Father, to not embrace the Word of God in places like Matthew 4 and Luke 4, famously, right? When the tempter came to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he resisted that temptation. Or as he hung on the cross, "If you're the Son of God, come down from there." And he didn't succumb to that temptation. But I've been challenged this week in thinking about the life of Christ before he got to age 30. And I think that that's valuable for us to think this way, because many of the common everyday temptations that you and I face line up with that period of his life. It's reasonable to say that at the age of 7 or 8, that Mary would have asked Jesus to sweep up after dinner. And that Mary instructed Jesus as he started to sweep the floor in the right way to sweep the floor. But he, by virtue of being perfect in knowledge and wisdom, may well have known better than his mother how to sweep up the floor, just like many 7 and 8 year olds in our homes do. But he responded without violating the fifth commandment, honor your mother. Jesus went to synagogue and would have heard plenty of sermons that he could have done better than, that he knew the word of God better than the person preaching that day. And he had opportunity to think prideful thoughts, to exalt himself, and yet he had an understanding of it's not yet my time. The parable that Jesus tells about people who only worked part of the day while getting the same money as the guy who worked the whole day, he would have had opportunity to know exactly what that felt like as a guy who worked the whole day for his paycheck and saw some people who spent a lot of extra time at the water cooler taking a little bit longer break than what was really called for. See, he was faced with the opportunity to sin. He was faced with the opportunity to think unkind thoughts just like you and I are, and to do unkind things. And as a 30-year-old living in a culture where probably most men were getting married at 16, 17, 18, 20, he would have had to deal with people whispering, "He's such a nice boy. Why doesn't he want to get married? What's wrong with him? Does he think he's too good for our daughters?" Or as a boy being raised in Nazareth, who had a hunger and thirst for the Word of God, he could have easily coveted growing up in Jerusalem, where there were better teachers, better resources. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus, as our priest, not only atones for our sin, but he is able to minister grace to help in time of need beyond what you and I could ever minister to one another, because he knows what it takes, not just to partially win the battle over sin, not just to postpone giving into temptation, but what it means to perfectly respond to temptation. He knows the grace that's needed to actually be completely 100% victorious. And so what no human seminar can do, you know, come to my seminar and I'll teach you how to defeat all sin in your life. Well, put your money back in your pocket, save it. What no human seminar can genuinely offer, the Lord Jesus Christ can. Because he is our perfect high priest in achieving a perfect victory over sin, over our great foes, in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is perfect in his access. He's in the heavenly places. He's perfect in his sympathy, sympathizing with our weaknesses. And he's perfect in his victory. And that's then why verse 16 tells us and calls us together, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's appropriate for you and me, as we come to this kind of a text, to think about what are the needs of my life. Where are the places where I need grace, where I need mercy? And one of the reasons it's important for you to think concretely is because your need or your needs, whatever they are, none of them are so big that they're greater than the power that your high priest has access to. We started off the service singing Psalm 93. The Lord's power over even the floodwaters, his control over all things. There's nothing that you can bring to the throne of grace that God's going to say, throw up his hands and say, I'm sorry, this one's too big for me. I just don't know what to do with this one. Your high priest has access to the heavenly places. There's nothing that you're going to need, that you need right now or will ever need in your life, that you're going to come to the high priest and say, this is my struggle. And where he'll say, that's disgusting. What kind of person struggles with that? You're not even human. He's perfect in his sympathy. And there's nothing that you can bring to him where he's going to throw up his hands and say, you got me there. That one defeated me too. He's in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Does he have what you need? Yes, he does. Does he have access to the power to provide what you need? Yes, he does. Does he understand what you need? Yes, he does. And so he calls us to pursue him and to come to him with holy boldness. High priest, you have what I need. And so I'm calling upon you to help me. You are my high priest. In reality, brothers and sisters, is if we really believe these words, it's going to change the way that we pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this nice day. Thank you for nice things in my life. I hope you'll be nice to other people in your world. Amen. Now, if we really believe that we have a perfect high priest who can truly help us in our needs, instead of hiding our needs and pushing our worst sins to the back, of our prayers, trying to pretend they don't exist while we pray over here. Here, I'll distract you with some other things, Jesus. Instead, we bring the great needs to the forefront of our prayer lives. We say, what I really need from you today, why I'm really thankful I have a high priest in the heavenly places, Jesus, is because I need help with this temptation. I need help with this situation at my job. I need help. I am just completely swamped with stress in this situation. I am completely lost in how to relate to this person. I just don't know what to do. I can't overcome my communication struggles, but you understand me, and you have access to the power that I need. Please give me the help that I need, the grace that I need, and the mercy that I need in my time of need. Brothers and sisters, you have the perfect high priest, and the perfect high priest in his very being calls us by his person, by his ministry to us, to come boldly, to the throne of grace, seeking the mercy and the grace that we need in our time of need. I'm going to conclude with something it's from Calvin's Institutes, and someone taking the thoughts of Calvin's Institutes and putting them into verse. This is on the intercession of Christ. He writes, "No man is worthy to come into God's sight. Barred thus from his presence, our hearts would be cast into despair, had not our heavenly Father himself set us free by giving us his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, as advocate, mediator with him. Guided by Christ, confidently we come to him. Christ being our intercessor, we trust that nothing we ask in his name will be denied us. Even as nothing is denied Christ by the Father, God's throne, throne of majesty, is also throne of grace. In his name, confidently, we dare appear, receive mercy, find grace, and timely help. Ordained is the way to call upon God. Given is the promise that those who call shall be heard. Bidden particularly, we now are, to call upon our heavenly Father in the name of Christ. Promised is it to us that what we have asked for in Christ's name we shall obtain. Crystal clear then it is that if in another name than Christ men call upon God, obstinately they flout his commands, count as naught his will, such have no promise of obtaining anything in him, says Paul. All promises of God find their yes and amen confirmed, fulfilled. One way, one access to God we have been granted." Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that you've given us a great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you willingly became our perfect high priest, and that you live now and that you sit in the heavenly places to represent us, to make intercession for us. And we thank you that you've not forgotten about us, but that you truly sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And that you can sympathize, and yet you never failed, but won the victory completely. And so, Lord Jesus, as we bring our needs to you now, and as we bring them in the future, help us to remember your perfections. Your perfections as our high priest. Lord, we struggle We struggle with bitterness when we should be forgiving. We struggle with covetousness when we should be content. We struggle with anger when we should be instruments of love. We struggle with really wanting to honor you. And so, Lord, for all of these and every temptation and need that we face today, we pray that you, our great high priest, would indeed minister on our behalf, and that we would receive the mercy and grace that we need from you, that we might be helped in our time of need. We ask all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.